Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the word of the Lord.
Join us for a prayer meeting tonight. Sanctity of Life Issues. We'll be meeting here at 6:30. If you're a woman who's had an abortion, bear with me. There are a few comments in just a moment after this introduction. I wanted to read some testimony of the early church on abortion. The significance is these quotes reflect what you could call the earliest assumptions of Christians in the church. It's true that early doesn't necessarily mean correct. That's reserved for Scripture. You can have a very early quote in the church and maybe the guy's confused. But you do get a sense in these quotes what the reflex was. So when people were first thinking about applying the life of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament, these are things that they assumed were true. The first is the Didache, which is a collection of instructions to the church, and it's the end of the first century, so this is around the end of John's life, who lived toward the end of the first century, until the end of the first century. There are many instructions. This is one. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. Also, early second century, this is the Epistle of Barnabas, and the quote is almost the same. You shall not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shall you destroy it after it is born. So neither before nor immediately after birth. That's Epistle of Barnabas. Epistle to Diognetus, this is early to mid-second century, and Diognetus is distinguishing Christians and pagans, and he writes, "They bear children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed." He means we have communion, but not adultery. "They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh." That's his description of believers. And then the Latin father Tertullian, this is, he was born in the second century, died in the third. Tertullian writes, "In our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while still the human being derives blood from other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that's born or destroy one that's coming to the birth. That is a man which is going to be one," meaning it's a human life all the way through, all the same. You have the fruit already in the seed. That's Tertullian's apology. And then finally, this is a Jewish teacher. If you know the first century at all, this is the famous historian Josephus. And I just read this because, of course, Christianity, especially in the first century, was very much in the context of Judaism. This is how rabbis thought. "The law, moreover, rejoins us to bring up all our offspring and forbids women to cause abortion of what is begotten or to destroy it afterward. And any woman, if any woman appears to have so done, she will be a murderer of her child, by destroying a living creature and diminishing humankind," which is an interesting comment. I weighed the idea of reading all these. If you're a person who feels condemnation for some role that you played in abortion, there's a chance that this will just make it worse. I think it's always important to understand condemnation is the work of the enemy. The enemy seeks to condemn you for sin and to destroy you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin that you would be set free of it and forgiven. So two very different directions in that. I think a few weeks back or several weeks back, I told the story of a woman that Lisa and I knew. She was in her 90s and still carrying the guilt of an abortion in her youth. And I said at that time, if the grace of God does not cover those things, that have the power to haunt you after 70 years, then what's the point? If the grace of God only covers small things, the things that don't have that much power, then is it really effectual for anything? We believe the grace of God is powerful to save, to wash us entirely of sin, and that means everything. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whatever the sin is, it's forgiven. This is the lowest turnout we've had in weeks, and as far as I can remember, this happens every year because I think this is a subject on which people don't want to think and speak. It's awkward, but it's always this way. I think a key reason for the difficulty is that question, can this too really be forgiven? I'll say more to that toward the end of the message. Let's pray as we come. Father, we do pray that we could know your own heart, and we are entirely dependent upon you to teach it to us. Teach us your heart, what you love, what matters most to you. And we pray that our own lives would be patterned after that. There's a work here that needs to happen, and it needs to happen again and again and again. But there are things that preoccupy us and consume our hearts, and we pray. We pray that those things would be replaced by the things that occupy your heart. That means change. Change is hard. It's strange at times. It's not a way that we think or act, but we know the rightness of it. There are things we pray for just because we know they're right. We don't even know how to get there or how to think next. We pray, knowing the rightness of loving what you love, work it in us to make all the changes necessary for it to be the case. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've wrestled for some years with the reasons behind the fluctuation in Protestant commitment to sanctity of life issues. When you see bumper stickers, they're almost always on the cars of Roman Catholics. My theory is conservative Catholics, there are plenty of parishes that don't care at all about life issues. It's not as though it's a universal Catholic thing. But my theory is that conservative Catholics have much more powerful institutional commitments and institutional memories. It makes sense given the nature of the Catholic Church. Evangelicals tend to be susceptible to movements and to fads. There's a lot of ebb and flow in evangelicalism. Something's a big deal for 15 years, and then it dwindles, and something else becomes a big deal. When Ben Edwards canvasses this area among Protestant churches on behalf of CareNet, he doesn't get strong interest from ministers in evangelical churches. I think that's telling, because something that is, I think, a fad now in a lot of Protestant churches is social justice. And I think that's crept into, I'll explain a little bit more in a sec, but I think that's crept into the church, into the church from the culture. But interestingly, that movement, which is a justice movement, has not included justice for the unborn, for the disabled, and for the elderly, which I think tells you the movement doesn't have its origin in Scripture. Don't get me wrong. Justice is an idea that's all through Scripture. It's a huge deal, especially in regarding ourselves and whether or not we're applying justice to other people. It's crucial, but it takes one shape in the culture and another shape in the church, and I think you can see the difference. As far as I know, there's little doubt in the mind of most believers. I don't think there's any doubt in your minds that the unborn, the disabled, and the elderly matter to God. We often quote Psalm 139, which David says to God, "You are acquainted with all my ways," and he goes through three different facets of that. The first includes everything David thinks and feels. You could call that his interior life. He says things like, "Before a word is on my lips, you know it full well." Secondly, Psalm 139 includes wherever David happens to go. You could call it his exterior life. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Beautiful truth. But famously, third one, it also includes David's coming into existence. Almost everybody knows these words. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You could call that David's unborn life. And it's important to read the Bible for what authors assume. And David assumes that all three categories, interior, exterior, and unborn, are ordinary parts of his life. So whether before or after his birth, it's still his life. And we naturally take from this that our lives matter to God from the moment of conception. I think you could hear that in Tertullian's quote. So the question becomes, again, especially for Protestant evangelicals, why don't the things that matter to God matter as much to us? Or say it another way, how do we learn to love what God loves? Here's my suspicion, and I'll explain it in a story. This is Galatians 2:12. Before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So, you know, Peter, we might expect Peter to be beyond this. I mean, to be beyond being able to be swayed by other people at this stage in his life, being forced into false behavior by other people around him. That was the reason why he had denied Jesus in the first place. Remember, the servant girl says, oh, you're from Galilee, and he denies it. And, he comes to the most painful moment in his life, and then he's forgiven for that. Jesus restores him to himself, and not only that, but he's used incredibly powerfully at Pentecost. All that's in his past. So you might think that the kind of weakness that Peter exhibits in the Galatian churches is something that he'd be done with, but it's not. And Paul has to come along and say, in effect, why are you caving into people instead of acting on principle? Right? Why is the big influence in your life other people and not the things that you know to be true? What Paul actually says is this: when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to, that's the principle, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, what's guiding you? Why isn't the truth of the gospel the thing that shapes your conduct? Why is it this pressure, this force from other people? Here's the thing that you may not be thinking and that you may not see very clearly. Your life is often, maybe most of the time, shaped by the people around you. People exert an incredible force on your life, and often your conduct and the way that you think is shaped by the force of those other lives. It can be your spouse. It can be your kids. I'll mention Eli in a moment. It's his sons. Eli's life is totally derailed by the fact that his sons have more power in his life than God does. That's true for some of you. Your kids are more influential in your life than God is. Something you want to reckon with and think about. I think we do love what God loves. I think it's true. I think you do love what God loves. It's just that there are expectations and there are opinions and there are the hopes of people all around you, and they exert a tremendous force on you and they shape the way that you think and act. We crave the good opinion of others. Do you know why you crave the good opinion of others? You still believe in yourself and you want them to believe in you also. You're hoping that they will believe in you because you desperately want to believe in yourself too. As Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in his own day, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It's an interesting question because Jesus' implication is that wanting glory from each other is destructive to faith. If I want glory, I want to be glorified by you, I want to be praised after I preach this sermon, Jesus is saying that's actually destructive to your faith. It does damage to your faith. And at some point, hopefully, we grow up and we begin to live by principle and not by that force that's exerted on us by other people. We learn to live by the courage of our convictions rather than the people and the pressure of the moment, which again is really a way of saying, I'm hoping to believe in me. Will you believe in me too? That's why we want the favor of other people. There's a desire there in a sense that, that you'll be worshiped, that you'll be thought of as somebody worthy of that kind of favor, disposition, attention. So how does it happen? How do you come to love what God loves? What changes inside you? How does your heart shift so that the things that matter to God matter to you and you let go of the external forces from other people that press on you? My intention was to teach all this from 1 Samuel. That's why you got the quote that you did, which is a great quote, by the way. But this sermon shifted and I changed it. I was going to teach from the two antitheses that you see in 1 Samuel. There's Eli and Samuel. They're opposed to each other. And then there's Saul and David. They're opposed to each other. The former men are controlled by people in their lives. Eli's controlled by his sons. Saul is controlled by the fact that he really wants to be praised by the people of Israel. Then you have Samuel and David, men who are not controlled by other people. They're very much defined and controlled. They're not perfect by any stretch, but they're very much defined and controlled by what God loves, what God thinks, what God gives them to do. You get a famous moment in Samuel's life where Saul has not carried out the command to put everybody to the sword, and Samuel shows up late, and King Agag is still alive, and Samuel takes the sword, and he ends Agag's life. I found an interesting thing reading about that. You know what the NIV says in that moment? It says, Samuel came, and he put Agag to death. You know what the ESV says? Samuel came and he hacked Agag to pieces. And I thought, why doesn't the NIV say hacked Agag to pieces? So I went back to the Hebrew. And the Hebrew says hacked Agag to pieces. Why does the NIV do that? It's insulting to us to think that a man of God takes a sword and carves a guy up. We're okay with a simple execution, but we're not okay with somebody being cut in pieces. Why would that be the case? Well, we're fond of ourselves. We like people. We like ourselves. We like the idea of humankind. As much as you may believe in the original sin and depravity of humankind, most of us probably think there is a fundamental innocence and goodness in most people. We want to believe in that. It's offensive to us that somebody gets carved in a bunch of pieces. But that's Samuel. Samuel's angry because Saul has not kept God's command, and so he goes ahead and does what Saul doesn't have the courage to do. David has this thing that we want. He loves God. He loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. When he's young, he shows up on the battlefield with the Philistines. Everybody's afraid to go fight Goliath. You remember this? Why is David in a rage? David's in a rage because the Philistines are defying God. That's the only thing that bothers him. He's not bothered by the fact that Goliath is big. He's not bothered by the fact the Philistines are a strong army. None of that bothers him. What bothers David is the Philistines are an offense to God, and he says, why aren't we fighting these people? That's how he thinks. That's what dominates his heart and his mind. Where does that come from? How is your life controlled? Not by all those other influences in your life, but by that thing that's in the heart of God. Where does that come from? I'm going to tell you what I think the real answer to this is, and it's almost a secret. I don't even know if you'll buy it, but I hope you do because it's true and I want you to like me. I think this is the secret, and I'm prepared to stake a lot on this. You have to know your own sin in all of its disgusting and repulsive reality. Your selfishness, your pride, your secret hatreds. There are people that you hate, or things in people that you hate. Your desire for other people to love you and give deference to you in a way that that if it could become public, you would be ashamed of it. You have to know your sin at that depth. And then you need to know the incredible beauty of having been forgiven everything that is so repulsive and disgusting in you. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And here's the deal. You and I live in a day of, this is especially true in evangelicalism, of superficiality. People just don't deal with their sin or hear sermons about their sin at that level. Nobody talks about it. It's way too awkward and uncomfortable. And if we want you to come back next Sunday, we need to say something a little more attractive than the fact that you're disgusting and repulsive, which isn't a real crowd pleaser and doesn't tend to fill offering plates and all that kind of stuff. It's just not a day for that. So we hit the top of it. You're a sinner, but Jesus loves you. Well, it's true. But it doesn't really get down to the ugliness that dwells in the bottom of your soul. And I don't care who you are. The 90-year-old woman that we were close to was a dear, dear sister in Christ. She's that old lady that loved Jesus. If you knew her, you would love her. But she had an ugliness, and probably a selfish one, deep down in her soul. And she had a lingering question all her life, can I be forgiven for that? And there was a great sweetness in her, and I think the sweetness came from the fact that she knew exactly who she was and she despised it. And she knew exactly who Jesus was and that he loved her and forgave her. And everything was done and settled. She knew who she was at a great depth. She knew the love of Christ at a great depth, and that had set her free. That's not the whole answer. I need to play this out, so let me. I'm going to sort of take it and turn it so you can understand it, and we'll get there. David takes a man's wife, and he kills the man. This is premeditated manslaughter. He doesn't kill him himself, but he makes it eventually almost certain the guy is going to get killed. This is Uriah, who is certainly an excellent man when you meet Uriah. Nathan is sent by God. It's almost inconceivable that David, I mean, somebody like David, it's almost inconceivable that David can't have any idea what his sin is, but that's the way it looks. And Nathan shows up and confronts David with his sin. He has to face what he's done. And remarkably, that confrontation results in Psalm 51, in which David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sin." I mean, remarkably, David, knowing what he's done, confronted with what he's done, his assumption is that God loves him and intends to forgive. You could never write those words or even think what David is thinking when he writes that if you didn't assume God wants to forgive me because he loves me. You wouldn't do it. You'd write some other psalm. You would write a psalm that sounded like you were crawling on broken glass to God to beg him for another inch of forgiveness. You would write that psalm. But you wouldn't write a psalm where you appeared to have confidence that God was going to forgive you. And David knows who he is, but he knows who God is. I think that's the key to David. David has always believed in God in that way. I think that's why he writes Psalm 51, but it's also why he writes all the other psalms. It's the reason that David is really the author of Christian worship, because he understands at the core who God is in his love and in his forgiveness. You could say it this way: he knows the truth about God at a level that most people never get to. And here's why. Most of us are just never able to be very honest about who it is we actually are, and so we never get to that level of freedom and peace that David has in the love of God. In the New Testament, our doctrines of grace come from Paul. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I think we usually think it's just false modesty, but it's not. Paul was responsible for the death of Christians. Stephen's death is the one we know about, but it's likely that Paul was also standing by at the death of other Christians. To have so offended Christ and then to be loved and forgiven by him, it does something to Paul. And he writes, I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Like, my life is done. There's another life that begins now. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look, I was a guy who killed Christians, and now I'm here forgiven and beloved of Christ. My life's done. That's crucified. Now the life I live in him because he loved me and gave himself for me. There's a point at which a healthy Christian thinks, I don't deserve to be alive. Have you ever thought that? You don't deserve to be alive. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is basic Romans theology. What's the wages of sin? It's death. Nobody here deserves to be alive. Every healthy Christian comes to a genuine existential realization, I don't deserve to be here, but I am here. And not only am I here, but I'm beloved of Jesus Christ. Incredibly restless room this morning. I'm beloved of Jesus Christ, and I'm entirely forgiven and washed clean by Jesus Christ. Incredible, incredible truths. I don't know how you get there yourself. And in my case, I would describe it as being haunted by the Holy Spirit, but you want to get to the bottom of it. You don't want to keep living a life where you're hoping you can believe in you and you want other people to believe in you, and it makes you into a kind of unholy suck-up to everybody around you. You want to start to get to the bottom of that sin, because in it is a kind of freedom you've probably never had before if you haven't been there. Here's how I think it happens that you begin to love what God loves. You pass through that crucible enough of reckoning with your sin, recognizing his forgiveness, reckoning with your sin, recognizing his forgiveness. You begin to think of your life as this very small, dispensable thing, and you begin to think of his life and his heart as a very important, crucial thing. And so those interests that controlled you, maybe for decades and decades, those begin to diminish. And you start to read Scripture in a way that's new, and the things that matter to God, they get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it takes time. But slowly there's this shift where all that stuff that used to exert tremendous force on you is now diminished. Who cares? And you begin to have this growing sense of what matters to God. It matters to me. How can it be that I deserve to be dead and yet Christ loves me and forgave me? It's time to, you know, this is Paul's language. It's time to be done with my life and take up his life. This is why Paul says exactly this. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law that turned out to be impossible, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You can hear the exchange in that. He's traded his own life for the life of Christ. It's exactly also what Jesus means when he says, the guy who loses his life will save it. Same idea, exactly what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. So I mentioned that woman in her 90s. We actually knew two women who had abortions early in life. That woman in her 90s, who neither of these are affiliated with this church. That woman in her 90s who knew and believed but had some lingering guilt and, you know, was always going back to Jesus to find again that she was okay, she was forgiven. But here's the second woman, and I can't say this for sure, but this is what I think was happening. She resented having to face who she was. It bothered her that she was going to have to look the thing square in the eyes. So the sense I got was she wanted to have the grace of God without actually drilling down on the things that had driven her to have the abortion in the first place. You know, you can't change that. As a pastor, I'm not going to try to convince her of her sin. I did try to convince her of the forgiveness of God. I did everything from sending her lists of Bible passages to favorite movie clips that I thought were very powerful on that topic. If you get this one movie clip from me someday, you'll know what I sent to her. And I didn't get there. I think she still resented having to confront the ugliness of who she had been in that moment. And probably in some sense, this is even more honest, who she still was. This is the evangelicalism of my lifetime. Tell me I'm forgiven, but don't ask me to deal with anything. Don't ask me to face things that are truly ugly in myself. Just give me assurance that everything is dealt with. I'm not looking for surgery. I just want a Band-Aid. Give me the Band-Aid of Jesus so I can go home and forget about all this stuff. The loss is ours. Because we never really deal with sin at its reality, you never really know the depth of forgiveness, which is incredible. And when that freedom comes from knowing the sin and knowing the forgiveness, I mean, you just have to imagine, this thing that I did that I will never tell anybody, I will not tell my spouse, I will not tell my closest friend, this thing that I did, it's washed away. It's gone. Once you come to that point, there's a freedom that you can't have any other way in life. That's the loss in evangelicalism. That's available to us. But so many people never get to it, never come to it. I think the outcome is your life ends up structured by your own loves. You're still centered around you because you never got to that point where you had to, it was so ugly, you had to die. So your life remains organized around you, your kids, ease, money, whatever your pain-killing preoccupations are, all that stuff stays. There's never that moment where you say, now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And because that doesn't happen, we never really get to that place of loving what God loves. You don't know any unborn children. You don't know them. The only person who can legitimately say they know an unborn child is the mother, and even that is just to a degree. I mean, I think there's already a deep love there, of course, but that's the only person who has any real knowledge of an unborn person. We don't know them. In order to love the unborn, the only way to get there is to love what God loves. And the only way to love what God loves is to come to an end of loving ourselves. That's how that works. I think that's the problem behind this movement and why it's died in my lifetime. That process is just gone from us. It's not the way things work anymore. You come into church. Luther said you come into church a toy sinner and you have a toy Jesus. That's how he characterized the superficiality of religion in his own day. And Luther's point was, yeah, you're a real sinner, and Jesus is, the cross is real. Jesus was real. That's my theory. I pray that that continues to happen in us, and as our lives shift from organized around ourselves to organized around Christ and his kingdom, and those loves change, my hope is that this movement, this concern for sanctity of human life, again, reemerges as an important issue in the church. I think it emerged in the 70s and 80s because of a work of the Holy Spirit. It swept through Protestant evangelical churches. I think that movement is done. Now it's dependent really on transformed lives. And that's my prayer for us. Let's pray together. Father, this is a deep and a mysterious work of your Spirit, but we pray for it. We pray that you would give us this awakening and understanding that we do not have, that you would shape us and teach us according to your own heart. We do pray that we would love what you love. Work it in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.